So he will come back at some appointed time, at some designated time. What time? Which time? It will be during the last days of the second coming of Christ. Blessed are those who will see you and will be beautifully dressed with virtues and will surely live, because Elijah will come to give us the true interpretation. He will give us the measure of the identity of the true Messiah, and that the Antichrist is not the Messiah, but the true one is Jesus Christ. But let's not forget that our church fully accepts this truth in the Apolitikion, or the dismissal hymn, the Apolitikion of Saint Elijah. As you know, not too many years ago, influenced by different ideologies, we thought that our hymnography was not considered a very important or significant source of dogmatic truths. However, our hymnography is a tremendously important source of dogmatic truths, because these hymns were composed by people who had purity of heart. They had the Holy Spirit. These hymns are the work of the Holy Spirit. So the dismissal hymn, or apolitikion, of Prophet Elijah states the earthly angel, the crown of the prophets, the second forerunner of the presence of Christ, Elijah the glorious. This is so overt, so overt. The second forerunner of the presence of Christ. And to eliminate all doubt that this could be some other person sharing the same name, some other Elijah, the Holy Scripture accentuates Elijah the Tisbite, especially Malachi. The country of the prophet is also stated in order to specify the identity of Elijah. And this to avoid any doubt that this could be another Elijah, but the specific prophet Elijah the Tisbite, who came to life back in the 8th or 9th century before Christ, and who once again will come back during the last days, a short time before the presence of Christ. But about Enoch, we only have the testimony of the scriptures. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So at some point of his life, while Enoch was still living, and let's watch this point, Enoch was still alive, like the people of his days. And the people of his days and their lifestyle brought about the flood. And this because of the overabundance of sin. My spirit will no longer remain with them, God said, for they have become flesh. They are fleshly people. My Holy Spirit cannot rest upon them. During these terribly sinful times, which brought about the flood, as we said, at the age of 365 years old, Enoch repented. Watch this. And the scripture says, he pleased God. When did he become pleasing to God? Not when he became 365 years old, but after he gave birth to Methuselah. So not simply at the age of 365, but when he gave birth to Methuselah, something happened in his heart. And here we don't have the well-known Methuselah, who lived to be 960 years old, but this name was given to other people. And we've run across this name a number of times in the scriptures. So the birth of this baby called Methuselah stirs something in Enoch's heart, which means he seriously repented and he pleased God with his repentance. So what was the element that pleased God? It was his repentance. This is of extraordinary importance, because he will be the preacher of repentance when he comes back with Elijah. He may say, look, I also lived through sinful times. I also lived a sinful life, but I repented and I was spared. God took me out of my generation while Noah, he placed in the ark to propagate humankind, and he pulled me out and led me to heaven. And I did not die the common death. Do you see the magnitude of the power of repentance? Enoch will preach in the last days, and he'll continue to preach on this great power of repentance. For this reason, my brothers, repent, he'll say. Enoch will be repeating before God comes from above and strikes the earth. So there's only one element known to us about Enoch, that he greatly repented and he was pulled into heaven. He was translated or transferred by God, and he was nowhere to be found. God took him like he took Elijah, and this transferal or translation took place to heaven without the taste of death. The ascension of Prophet Elijah, especially my friends, was witnessed by many people. All those with Elisha, the so-called sons of the prophets, several hundred people, they all witnessed this taking up of Elijah. They were informed by the Holy Spirit that Elijah would ascend to heaven. Thus we see that we have many eyewitnesses of Elijah's ascension. So one of the common points here is that neither Elijah nor Enoch died or tasted common death, but they ascended. And watch this important detail. As in heaven, Elijah and Enoch are not in paradise, and they most certainly are not in the kingdom of God. They're not in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The script says, the text says, as in heaven. St. John of Damascus is crystal clear on this in his homilies about the Virgin Mary, our Theotokos, our most holy Theotokos. He states that only the Theotokos is in the kingdom of God, and this because the Theotokos resurrected and she assumed her new body. Elijah and Enoch are maintained alive and they did not receive their new body. So the thief on the cross is in paradise and not in the kingdom of God. He's in paradise as a soul, while these two are as in heaven, somewhere in heaven, and God knows where. We cannot say too much more about this. We are not allowed. We don't know much more than this. And since the Word of God says it is necessary, it is the lot of all people to die once, these two must re-enter or return to earth as forerunners of the Lord. They will go against and reprove the Antichrist, and afterwards they will be put to death by the Antichrist. My friends, these two are the witnesses, the two olive trees of this chapter of the book of the Revelation, Elias and Enoch, or Elijah and Enoch. It is also of significance that the holy evangelist John supports this prophecy of the two martyrs upon another prophecy, that of prophet Zechariah. Christ reveals to him and shows him during this vision, these are the two, which two? The two witnesses, Elijah and Enoch. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And in reality, prophet Zechariah saw in a vision the sevenfold lampstand and the two olive branches above this seven-candle menorah. And there, the leading angel explains to Zechariah that this has to do with Zerubbabel, the man who would be responsible of reestablishing the people of God after the Babylonian captivity, and Joshua, the pious archpriest. These two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the archpriest, when they returned from the Babylonian captivity, they were instrumental in reviving and revitalizing the people of God. And these two people of the Old Testament serve as typologies of the two apocalyptic or eschatological witnesses, typologies of Elijah and Enoch. And the interpretation of this testimony is given inside Holy Scripture itself, because a prophecy is used to interpret another prophecy. The prophecy of Zechariah is analyzed by a prophecy of the New Testament, and so the measure is given. So then Zerubbabel and Joshua the archpriest, as I said, are typos, or in the typology of the two eschatological martyrs, Elijah and Enoch. And this is none else than the grace of God, because Zerubbabel received grace from God to have the temple rebuilt, which was deserted and destroyed. And despite a slew of difficulties, they were able to rebuild the temple very quickly. So this double image of the olive and the lampstand wants to show the grace of God in these two prophets, Elijah and Enoch, their virtue, their wisdom, their holiness, and their purity. And I will not do any more interpretation on these things, so we don't delay so much. We also see that the martyrs are two. Why? Because the Holy Scripture itself mandates, every word shall stand by the mouth of two witnesses and by the mouth of three witnesses. We see this in Deuteronomy 19:15. In other words, a valid testimony must be mainly given by at least two people, and since the object of this testimony was of immense importance, because they come to show who is the Antichrist and to give the testimony about Jesus Christ, it was necessary to have two witnesses. This is highly important. But the presence of two persons goes along with the action of Christ, who sent out his disciples, and I'm sure you remember this from the gospel. He sent them out in pairs, two at a time. He sent the 70 and the 12 in pairs of two. And in this way, if one would err, the other would correct. When the one slides, the other would pick him up. Because the presence of two people always and in any undertaking is of great importance. It provides a reinforcement and a shield from the verse, woe to the one who is by himself, because when he falls, there is no one to pull him up. So then the presence of the two witnesses has these two reasons. But why are they called witnesses? Because they will bring witness to the truth. They will talk about the truth and about who is the genuine Christ, who is the false one, the imposter. But we must point out that this is not going to be the only and exclusive witness. The faithful will not be clueless of some information and knowledge. If this was the case, my friends, then it would be unnecessary and fruitless for the Lord to give us all these signs about his second coming and the signs of the Antichrist. Here we clearly see that the faithful will have knowledge regardless of the presence of these two witnesses. Now you may ask, then why do we need these two prophets? Initially, to reinforce this particular knowledge of the faithful, that the true Messiah happens to be Jesus and the Antichrist is the imposter. And the prophets will simply say, our brothers, you are 100% correct. Your discretion is correct. Didn't Christ tell us that when you see the fig tree budding and it grows small leaves, you say summer is near? Likewise, when you see these events taking place, you will say that the end is near. He gave us so many different signs, so much testimony on this. The Holy Scriptures has many signs, and St. Paul gives plenty, and the Lord gives much information on this. Why all this? Because the faithful must be aware of these signs. St. Ignatius of Antioch writes to St. Polycarp, Search the times. Know your times extremely well. This is in his epistle to Saint Polycarp. Keep studying the signs of your times and keep expecting the one who is to come. So study. Be aware of the signs around you. Didn't the Lord himself tell us, you know the face of heaven, the meteorological face of the sky, we could say. We can predict the weather changes, and we cannot stay aloof of the signs of Christ's coming. And as you remember, he called his contemporaries hypocrites. You say it will rain or it will have fair skies from your weather predicting abilities. How about the winds blowing through history, the historical climate, the spiritual climate? Why aren't you analyzing these things? Why aren't you searching these matters? From this, my friends, we conclude that the faithful will be aware of a lot of things. They will know much. If you will, this is precisely the reason why you are analyzing these matters here. Doesn't St. John the Evangelist claims in the first chapter of the Revelation, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy? So I'm sharing in this blessing for telling you these things, and you are blessed for hearing them. But why blessed? Because we will become informed. And when the two witnesses come, they will assure us that what we knew all along is correct. That's how things are. This is of much importance. But their witness will also be of great value to another group of Christians. They will witness about the truth to all those who succumb to a certain loss of zeal. And they may have been influenced and are leaning towards the Antichrist. And the two prophets will call this category of Christians to repent. And from this we see that the testimony of the two witnesses is of tremendous value, not only for the faithful, but for those who may be backsliding from the pressures of the Antichrist. And something more, we said witness or martyria in Greek. The entire gospel is a witness, a testimony. The entire gospel, especially since the Lord himself said, this is why I was born, and for this reason I have come into the world in order to witness to the truth. Witness means the presentation of the truth. But since the witness, this testimonial about the truth, is not accepted by the world, and that's why at the end, the martyria, the presentation of truth, will end up in the martyrdom of blood. Consequently, these two prophets, Elijah and Enoch, are simultaneously preachers of truth and martyrs of blood. Incidentally, the same word, martyria, is used for both of these words, witness and martyrdom, in the Greek language. So, martis in Greek means both witness and martyr of blood. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Yes, these two witnesses will prophesy. St. Arethus, the interpreter of Caesarea, says, these two will pre-announce and prophesy to the people who will exist in those days not to be deluded by the great signs and miracles of the fantastic works of the Antichrist. And as Anthimos of Jerusalem of 18th century states, and that's 200 years back, these two expected to come will teach the people of those days that the Antichrist is not the true Christ, but a deceiver and an impostor and full of prelest and an ambassador of destruction, and that his great signs will be works of sorcery and magic and phantasms of the evil crafting devil, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will make his presence very shortly, very quickly. And we must mention that these 3.5 years are not 3.5 centuries, but 3.5 years. They are truly 3.5 years or 42 months, and he will come back to judge the living and the dead. And they will prophesy dressed in sackcloth. When they are preaching, they will be dressed with sackcloth. The sackcloth is an indication of grief, of bereavement and mourning and repentance. And we have this in the Old Testament. We know this. You do remember the Ninevites, when they repented, they wore sackcloth. They took their clothes off. From this we conclude that the testimony of the two witnesses will be shedding light and forewarning about Christ and the Antichrist on the one hand, but a sermon of awakening and repentance on the other hand as well. My friends, this must be the nature of the Christian sermon throughout the ages, to show Christ and to awake the conscience, to be theological and to pave the return to Christ. It is worth spending a few moments on this subject. It is very important so you don't find yourself seeking sermons with a scientific makeup, seeking impressive speakers with scientific overtures. Many times, I also have used scientific and philosophical overtures, but these are not the best types of sermons. They are not good. Do you hear this? The good sermons are the ones who have true bread in them, when they have wheat. Let's listen how St. Paul supports this in his apology to King Agrippa. This can be found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. Let's listen so we don't find this sort of sermon simplistic, because this is the genuine sermon. And we often look down upon this type of sermon, and we go after fireworks, or firecrackers rather. Having chosen you from the people and the nations to whom I'm sending you, Christ is saying to St. Paul, and St. Paul is not afraid to say these things to Agrippa. Christ told me to open their eyes. What eyes? Those of the conscience, the eyes of the soul, to open their eyes, to return from darkness to light and from the bondage of Satan to the service of God, and to receive forgiveness of sins, to open their eyes and to realize their sinfulness and to repent for these sins, and to keep asking God's forgiveness for these sins of ours, and to embody themselves in the members of God's holy people. In other words, to become the people of faith and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. By faith in me, faith in my God-human person. This is a theological sermon. It states that the method to achieve all of the above is through faith in my person. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, full of theology. And we need to open our eyes. We need these sermons to open our eyes, to wake us up, to unlock our conscience, to begin to condemn and criticize ourselves, to repent, to return, and to leave the devil totally from his authority, from his magic and witchcraft, from the demonic beliefs, from the passions, from sins, to return to the light of Christ. This is the genuine sermon. If we truly succeed in achieving these objectives, then we can be talking about the orthodoxy of a sermon that truly saves. The criterion of a sermon is, does it save or not? If it does not save, if it lullabies and eases the conscience of the listeners, if it tickles the ears and it flatters, then it is void of salvation. It is not a sermon, but a linguistic performance. It is foreign and consequently words of vanity and a waste of time. It is worth noting that the sermon of Elijah and Enoch is not limited to the Jews, even though the prophecy says that he will turn the heart of the father towards the son, and he means the synagogue. The synagogue has the place of the father, while the child is the teaching of the prophets. Consequently, the synagogue will turn towards the gospel. you will turn to accept the gospel of the apostles. This is the meaning of turning the heart of the Father to the Son. However, despite of this, we see that the preaching of the two witnesses is not limited to the Jews, even though they will be carrying out their sermons in Jerusalem, as we will see a bit farther down, but their sermon will be universal. Now, how would they be seen internationally? Would they be using television stations to broadcast some of their sermons? Well, possibly. We see this from verses 9 and 10 in this chapter, where the people and nations who did not believe and haven't been spared from this annoying sermon of these two prophets, these two martyrs, they will rush to exchange gifts to express their joy for the death of these two pestering prophets. Just like today, the genuine sermon of the preacher becomes annoying. Some people often comment, oh, this or that preacher is constantly speaking about repentance, about forgiveness, nothing but repentance. He does not talk to us about living a beautiful, comfortable life, but he keeps harping about repentance. How annoying. Annoying. So all those annoyed by the piercing sermons of the two prophets will exchange gifts for their good riddance when they see their death on television in the center of Jerusalem, there where their Lord was crucified. This shows that their preaching is universal, and they will prophesy 1260 days. In other words, 3.5 years or 42 months. It is also quite interesting to see that the two witnesses will continue their preaching of repentance as long as the Antichrist stays in power. These 1260 days, as I said, will be the 42 months where the nations of Gentiles will tread upon Jerusalem. And we were saying at our previous time that during this treading of Jerusalem, that's church, this is what is meant by Jerusalem here, the Antichrist will have made his presence, the true church of Christ, which is the temple and the altar, and which was measured by St. John at the previous prelude and placed under the protection of God, this true church, my friends, will abide in the desert during these 42 months. We read in the 12th chapter of this book in the 6th verse, and the woman here is the church, the woman fled into the desert where she has a place prepared for her by God that they should feed her for 1260 days. If I would collect these final thoughts, we would see that while the Antichrist is reigning, the two witnesses will be working feverishly on an international level for the preservation of the world, and especially the lackadaisical Christians who will have believed in the workings of the Antichrist. Thus, the lackadaisical Christians will be highly victimized by the corruption of the Antichrist, while the church remaining unshakable and steadfast and mercilessly persecuted by the Antichrist will have fled into the desert, in other words, back in the catacombs. My friends, are we prepared for any of this? Yeah.
Oh.